Okay, we are continuing our sermon series titled Living Like He's Coming. And it's based on a study through the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians. And our text for today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. And you may recall from the immediately preceding context that Paul has encouraged the Thessalonians to be ready for the day of the Lord, because we, as believers, belong to Him. When we live in continual readiness for the day of the Lord, reflecting faith, hope, and love, we bring honor to His name, the name we carry as believers. It's who we are. Now, in the text we're covering today, Paul expands on what we can do to be ready for the Lord, issuing 9 specific commands in just 4 short verses. And so on first read, it's a little like drinking water from a fire hose. These commands all share a common theme. All of them are about our relationships with others. And in particular, the focus is on our response to people in the church who can be difficult. On the screen is a list of different types of difficult people represented in our text. Now, directly or indirectly, Paul mentions 6 types. We have the leaders, the antagonists, the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak, and the evildoers. Now keep in mind, these are people in the church. They're all represented in the church in ancient Thessalonica, and they're all represented here today at Moon Valley. And I can say this with confidence because at one time or another, I myself have been all of them. These are not fixed categories. Rather, they're descriptions of believers at particular points in their lives. You know, perspectives pinball, seasons seesaw. I can be an antagonist one day and an evildoer the next. In fact, I am a leader and I am faint-hearted right now because I spent all day yesterday preparing my income taxes. And so now I have to adjust my gross outlook and I have to itemize my blessings. The idea in our text is not so much to indelibly label people, but to recognize that at any given point in time, the church is comprised of all kinds of people at all different points in their lives. And it can be challenging to get along. Our list represents people in the church who can be difficult. And so here's the overarching big idea I draw from the text. Our readiness for the Lord is reflected in our response to difficult people. Our readiness for the Lord is reflected in our response to difficult people. If I want to know how ready I am, if I want to know how mature I am in Christ, how honoring I am to His name, I can look at what I'm like toward people who can be challenging. And the list starts with leaders, which may seem odd. If we did the Sesame Street game, which one of these is not like the other ones, most of you would probably pick leaders. After all, how could a lovable teddy bear of a leader like me be difficult? Well, aside from the personal flaws all leaders have, including me, it is good to keep in mind the historical context of Paul's writing. Remember, the believers in the Thessalonian church are facing hardship. And whenever a group of people are facing hardship, whenever things are not going as expected, whenever members of a group start thinking, I didn't sign up for this, it is really common for the crosshairs of criticism to be aimed at leaders. It's not necessarily that the leaders themselves are being difficult, though they certainly can be. It is that some followers find it difficult to resist the temptation to scapegoat leaders, especially when things are going south. Think of the leader Moses, centuries before Paul wrote our text. As recorded in the Hebrew scriptures, God had used Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And on their journey, the Lord miraculously and repeatedly provided what the people needed, the plagues on the Egyptians, the pillar of clouds and fire to lead them, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, the tablets engraved by God from Mount Sinai, all of these things affirming that Moses was leading them rightly according to God's will. And when they came to the promised land, they sent some spies in to check it out before conquering it. And the report came back that the people occupying the land were incredibly strong and their cities were large and heavily fortified. And some of the spies concluded that it would be impossible to take the land. And the Israelites were not expecting this. They were afraid. And so they lash out at their leader, Moses. Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, records their response. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And the people grumbled against Moses. They wanted to fire him and get a new leader who would make their lives better. And of course, sometimes leaders lead poorly, and sometimes they deserve to be fired, but Moses didn't deserve this. Moses experienced what many good leaders experience, and that is blowback from followers whose lives seem hard and seem not what they expected them to be. And so back in Thessalonica, Paul wants to head off such blowback by explaining how hardworking leaders in the church ought to be treated. In verses 12 and 13, he says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, Paul describes the leaders as those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, the original Greek word translated labor means to work hard. And the phrase "over you in the Lord" indicates a position of spiritual authority in the church. And in modern English, the word admonish commonly means to scold, showing disapproval for someone's behavior, but the original Greek word need not involve such scolding. Here, it simply describes giving instructions in regard to proper belief or behavior. At Moon Valley, such leaders would certainly include pastors and elders who work hard in positions of spiritual authority, providing guidance concerning belief and behavior. Paul gives two commands regarding how to treat such leaders. respect them and esteem them very highly in love. Now, these may be my two new favorite verses. To respect leaders is to appreciate them, to have regard for them, to honor them. To esteem is roughly synonymous with respect, but Paul turbocharges the word with the phrase very highly in love. The words very highly are a rather understated English translation of a single Greek word which describes the highest form of comparison imaginable. It's surpassingly, exceedingly, superabundantly, extremely, immeasurably. And the phrase in love is a translation of the Greek word agape. And in Scripture, you may know this word is connected with action. It's not primarily something you feel. It is something to express in words and actions. Let's close in prayer. This is great! Now, this is not an unqualified respect. It's not an unqualified thing to esteem. Remember, the leaders in view are those who are working hard. Thus, Paul says we are to esteem them because of their work. Now, having spent 15 years as a leader in business, before being a leader in the church now for nearly 30 years, I can tell you that if a church leader is doing his job, he's working harder than you might imagine. When people learn that I was in business before, some have said, you know, it must be nice, Bob, to be out of the rat race now, as if ministry must be way easier than business. Well, for me, ministry is definitely not easier. I remember some years ago, one woman in our membership orientation class asked me, and she wasn't joking, she said, Bob, do you have a regular job during the week? As if pastoring was just sort of a weekend gig. And I said, nope. They just gave me a bunch of sermons in seminary, and I just read them on Sunday, and the rest of the time, I just praise the Lord for giving me a job where I don't have to do nothing. I didn't say that, but I thought it. The elders who aren't paid pastors, they're the real unsung heroes of the church. They have a thankless job. As the spiritual shepherds of the flock, they prayerfully agonize over staff issues, budgetary issues, doctrinal issues, benevolence issues, legal issues, property management issues, insurance issues, interpersonal issues, discipline issues, discipleship issues, all to ensure the protection and growth of the flock, all without pay. These are the guys I go to for help. These are the guys that keep me from going off the rails, and the buck stops with them. I could not be more grateful for their support and hard work. They are deserving of our respect and esteem. And right about now, you may be secretly thinking, I don't even know who they are, which is perfectly understandable. They are not showy. Here they are on the screen. Oh, my word, someone has defaced these photos. Now, that is disrespectful. All the more reason for you to track down these guys and thank them because of their work. Now we move on to the antagonists. I see them at the end of verse 13, where Paul says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Now, the presence of antagonists is inferred here because without antagonists, there would be no need for this command. A group of perfectly peaceable people don't need to be told to be at peace with one another. So somebody must be prone to acting up, and maybe everybody. To be at peace simply means to put an end to enmity and hostilities. And this, I think, can be done in one of at least two ways. First, we can avoid getting into needless conflicts with antagonists in the first place. As Barney Fife would say, we can nip it in the bud. One way would be to respond gently to an antagonist who is harsh or angry. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, this is certainly helpful, but some conflicts are just inevitable. And when they do arise, we can be at peace by pursuing reconciliation constructively and quickly. Of course, reconciliation requires both sides to come together, and we only have control over our own side. Our antagonist may not be conciliatory, but we must make every effort to do our part. And in Romans 12:18, Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And this raises the question, is there someone with whom you now have an unresolved conflict? Is there a relationship where things just aren't right? And if so, what step can you take right now toward reconciliation? Another group who can be difficult to get along with is the idol. And I don't mean Billy. Paul mentions them in verse 14, saying, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Now, the idle are most likely those perfectly able to work, but unwilling to do so. They are lazy and evade responsibility. In the church in ancient Thessalonica, it's hard to imagine any members were independently wealthy and didn't have to work to earn their living. And by implication, the idle are those who freeload off the generosity of others. You may recall back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul encouraged the idle to get to work. Here, Paul says, to admonish the idle. I've already mentioned that the Greek word for admonish need not involve scolding. It can simply describe giving instructions in regard to belief or behavior. So how exactly do you admonish the idle? What do you say? Well, Paul actually gives us an example. And it comes in his second letter to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, here's Paul's admonishment. "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." That's Paul's way of saying to those perfectly capable of working, don't expect a handout. Earn your keep. another entirely different group that can be very tricky are the faint-hearted. In verse 14, Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, to be faint-hearted means to feel overwhelmed, to feel despondent, to feel discouraged. It's a feeling that you just don't have what it takes to carry on. And I suspect this net catches many people in our culture today and many in our church. I know I have felt faint-hearted in the past 8 months at various times. Paul urges us to encourage the faint-hearted. The word encourage is a translation of the Greek word paramutheomai, and it sometimes is translated comfort or console. It carries the basic meaning of coming close to someone's side and to speaking in a friendly manner. Coming close to one side and speaking in a friendly manner. By our physical proximity and our empathic words, we convey to the faint-hearted a very simple message, which is, I'm with you. I'm with you in this. In John chapter 11, the sisters Mary and Martha are examples of the faint-hearted who needed some encouragement. They needed some consolation. Their brother Lazarus had become seriously ill, and the sisters had called for Jesus to come and to heal their brother. And you may recall that Jesus didn't make it. Jesus didn't make it before Lazarus died and was laid to rest. And Mary and Martha were despondent over the death of their brother and also discouraged by the delay of Jesus. And the text says, friends came to their home to console them. And console is a translation of the very same Greek word in our text, rendered encourage. It's paramutheomai. You know, sometimes we feel like we have to have just the right answer or a solution or just the right words to somehow talk the faint-hearted out of feeling so low. But as the Greek word implies, just coming to someone's side can be encouraging. Instead of trying to pull someone up out of the pit of despair, sometimes it's exceedingly more helpful to empathically climb down into the pit and just to be with them in the pit for a while. And it raises the question, who do you know that may be faint-hearted right now? What can you do to encourage them? How can you come alongside them with friendly words today? Another challenging group Paul mentions is the weak. In verse 14, he says, help the weak. Now, the weakness in view most likely relates to the inner life as opposed to some physical weakness, although those two can be related. It can include a weak faith or a lack of maturity or a deficient conscience. In ancient Thessalonica, it most likely includes new, immature believers in the church whose consciences are not yet trained by the Word of God. Remember, there are lots of new believers in Thessalonica, and the conscience is our inner sense of right and wrong. And elsewhere, Paul describes a weak conscience as one which has not been trained by or one that is not aligned with the Word of God. Today, the week can include those who have been believers for a while, but whose consciences have been trained by years of religious tradition as opposed to biblical truth. And sometimes tradition and truth don't quite line up. For example, over the years, some people who have attended Moon Valley have criticized Moon Valley for the sins of not passing the plate, for having a preacher who doesn't hold a Bible on stage, for having a worship leader who wears a hat, for having lights that are way too fancy, for doing services remotely during the height of the COVID pandemic, and for not singing Jesus Loves Me more often in the children's program. Now, while some of these things may be violations of certain religious traditions or personal preferences, they're certainly not violations of Scripture. And in keeping with Paul's directive, our challenge is not to berate or belittle such critics, but to help them to understand and apply the Word of God as the highest authority for determining what is right and what is wrong, not religious tradition. Who do you know that may be weak today, and how can you patiently, gently help them? Now, in the last part of verse 14, Paul says, be patient with them all. And grammatically, this refers back to the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And the word patient comes from the Greek word makrothumeo. It is a compound word made up of two constituent parts, macro meaning long, and thumos meaning temper. Thus, it is to be long-tempered or long-suffering. It is the quality of self-restraint that does not hastily punish, but is merciful in the face of frustratingly slow progress. Don't lose it, for example, when the faint-hearted are slow to come out of their doldrums. Don't vent your irritation when the weak aren't progressing as quickly as you hoped. The final group Paul mentions is the evildoers. In verse 15, he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, the command not to repay evil for evil implies that some evil was done in the first place. Ergo, there must be evildoers. And guess what? They are in the church. Paul is talking to believers. Now, our modern conception of evil tends to be monstrous. But here, the idea of evil is more mundane. It is simply a wrong that has been done that ends up hurting us somehow. And when that happens, Paul says we should not repay the evildoer with some retaliatory evil of our own. Instead, we are to do good to them. Now, doing good for those who do not deserve it is called grace. It's what the Lord has extended to all of us. And this is not the only text where Paul urges us to extend grace to those who hurt us, to those who are evildoers in the church. In Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, he says this, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The idea here is to forsake vengeance, leaving it to God. Instead of seeking revenge, we are to do good to those who hurt us. And the consequent heaping of coals on the head of the evildoer is a reference to Proverbs 25, verses 1 and 2, and is likely a metaphor for the burning pangs of shame and guilt felt by the evildoer. When we offer goodness in exchange for hurt, we overcome evil in part by awakening a sense of shame in the evildoer and encouraging repentance in the evildoer. Well, having worked our way through the passage, we can now stand back and sort of review the big idea with a more informed perspective. Our readiness for the Lord is reflected in our response to difficult people. In our text, we just covered some examples of what that entails. Now, I'm compelled to say that in our culture, it's easy to take this in an entirely individualistic way, as if this is only about getting myself ready to be good toward those other people, you know, the other people with issues, the other people that I have to put up with. But remember, we are the difficult people. At one time or another, we all play these roles. Maybe not all the time, but from time to time, we are the leaders. We are the antagonists. We are the idle. We are the faint-hearted. We are the weak. We are the evil doers. And so it seems to me the greater emphasis is on readying the collective body of Christ as a whole. It's about creating a mutually supportive church culture. And this fits perfectly with the biblical picture of the church as the body of Christ. When we respond to difficult people in these Christ-like ways, we're serving them, we're supporting them, we're building them up, and the body of Christ is fortified. Conversely, when we are the difficult people, and we are, we want others to serve us in the same way, don't we? And when they do, the body of Christ is also fortified. And so, in this way, guess what? We need each other. Our readiness for the Lord is dependent on our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Now, when I was a newer believer and had been involved in the church just long enough to encounter some difficult people, I used to think to myself, who needs this? Who needs these yahoos in church? Who needs these Christian jerks? Yikes, who needs this? It took me a while to realize that the answer is, I do. I need this. The difficult people in the church are not my invitation to leave. They are my opportunity to learn. To learn how to love to learn how to grow in Christ-likeness, to graciously support the difficult ones, and to be graciously supported when inevitably I myself am the difficult one. This is how we grow as believers in the body of Christ. Our readiness for the Lord is reflected in our response to difficult people. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to deal with difficult people in the church in a Christ-like way, that we may honor you, carrying your name worthily, being ready for your return. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. If you would like someone to pray for you, there is a prayer room just outside the double doors to the left in breakout room 301. Someone will be waiting to pray for you there. Please take advantage. Have a terrific week.